If you need a Bible, slip your hand up. The ushers are coming through the aisles. Encourage you to bring your Bibles to church with you. But if you need one to borrow, we'd be glad to lend it to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. As you get there, let's go ahead and stand for the reading of the word. Verse 11 of chapter 3. 1 Corinthians. Verse 11. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. And if anyone's work, which he has built on it, endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as though through fire. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, He catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. And you are Christ's and Christ is God's. Father God, we ask you as we come to these passages that you would open our eyes and our hearts, that you would speak to us by the power of your Spirit. Lord, our prayer is that each one of us, personally and individually, would hear a word from you today. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Several weeks ago, the week after the hurricane, I shared on a sure foundation. And as I was preparing for this week, I found really the best title today's message is A Sure Foundation, Part 2. The foundation of the church is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And any church that tries to stand on any other foundation will not stand. The Corinthians were having troubles. They were arguing about whose preaching was better, Paul or Apollos. They were talking of the apostles like Peter as if they were the foundation of the church. Paul told them that he planted, Apollos watered, but God brings the increase. And there is no foundation other than the foundation of the cross of Jesus Christ. Paul said, I determined to know nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The church is founded on this truth from His word, that Jesus Christ came from heaven to earth, that He was born of a virgin, that He walked this earth for 30 plus years, was crucified, died, and was buried, and on the third day He rose from the dead. That is the gospel. That is the foundation of the church of Jesus Christ. And it is the only foundation. And Jesus Himself taught His disciples this. Turn over to Matthew chapter 16 with me as we just review something that Jesus said to the disciples and their reaction to it and how it's somewhat similar to the way the Corinthians were handling the church. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 13, Jesus is in a region called Caesarea Philippi. Now, in this area, there is a huge stone, a massive stone with a cave inside of it in which they practiced idolatry, worshiping all kinds of gods, but mainly the god Pan, P-A-N, a false god. And as Jesus is there in that setting, he turns to the disciples and he says, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they say, well, some say you're John the Baptist, some say Elijah, some say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. So in that, he's saying, who do men say that I am? He's saying, well, some say you're like a fiery preacher like John the Baptist. Others say you're a miracle worker like Elijah. Others say you're a weeping prophet like Jeremiah. Then Jesus gave them the pointed question that's so important to every one of us in this room, and it is what the foundation is on. And he said, "Who do you say that I am?" And this is the question that every one of us need to answer in our own lives, and we as a church need to answer. Who do you say Jesus Christ is? And Simon Peter answered, as he often does. But here, this time he got it right. He said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Peter had a revelation. God revealed this truth to Peter. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. "And I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." On this foundation, I will build my church. That word rock could easily be called foundation. And again, he's doing this on the place where there's a huge foundational stone. Now, some of the church, some have said that the rock is Peter, and that we found the church on Peter. Well, it's an interesting play on words, because when Jesus calls him Peter, the word there for Peter is little stone, or rocky, or maybe pebbles. You know, it's little stone. It's not the foundation stone. Peter is not the foundation. Paul is not the foundation. Apollos is not the foundation. Jesus is the foundation. And the confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, is the foundation. And in that he says, "And the gates of hell will not prevail against it," that being the church. Hell will not prevail against the truth. These gates, by the way, were not gates like we think of gates. They're not like a swinging fence sort of gate. These were rooms in which the strategies of the cities were thought and discussed. So what Jesus is saying here is, the strategies of hell will not prevail against a church that is founded on the fact that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now this sounds so great, right? It sounds like, wow, Peter, you got it. And that's where we often are. We come to this place where we realize Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. We realize Jesus died on the cross for us. We realize that we have it so wonderful because of what Jesus has done for us. And we focus on the cross, and our minds are on the cross, and we're thinking, this is right, this is good, this is where I need to be. But watch how quickly and how easily Peter gets sidetracked. Jesus says, "I'll give you the keys of the kingdom." That probably is what started it for him. He's thinking, wow, I got the keys now, man. And he says, "Whatever you bind on earth, will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth, will be loosed in heaven." What he's basically saying there is that the church of Jesus Christ has the power to bind and loose things in heaven and on earth. In other words, if someone confesses Jesus Christ as Lord of their life and turns their life over to him, we have authority in the church. Now, I don't see me like as the pastor. You, all of us, have authority to tell them, look, because you've done this, if you meant this with your heart, your sins are forgiven, and the Bible says you're going to heaven. That's what it is to bind things on earth and bind things in heaven. It's not sort of this weird thing about fighting demons like so many theology gets into. See, we know we have eternal life because we believe in Jesus. And then he told the disciples he didn't want them to tell anybody. And then look at verse 21. Then Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed and raised the third day. So now he's speaking plainly to them of the fullness of the gospel, what he's here to do. And make no mistake, Jesus intended to go to the cross. He was born for this purpose. He was born to die on that cross and raise from the dead. That's why Jesus came. Yes, he did many other things while he was here, but the foundation of why he was here was the cross. So now we see Peter getting sidetracked. Verse 22, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." Peter was being very Corinthian in his thinking. You see, he's trying to take the focus off of the cross and onto something other than the cross, some other aspect of ministry. Jesus, it's better if you stay here and live here with us. You can't die. You see, he proclaimed Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, but he didn't really understand what that meant. Because the fact that Jesus is the Christ, is the Son of the living God, means that he had to die on that cross and raise from the dead. That's part of who he is. That's what his calling was. And so Peter lost his focus, lost perspective. And this can easily happen to us. It happened to the Corinthians. As they got sidetracked into being concerned about who was the greater speaker, who was the more dynamic one, Apollos, is it Paul, is it Cephas? And some were saying, oh, I'm of Christ. I'm really spiritual. And they would get sidetracked and divided over many things. And listen, it can easily happen to us. In fact, it's been kind of brought home to me with this relief effort. And I even find myself, you can get so caught up in relief work, and I'm not saying we shouldn't do it, we should do it, but you can get so caught up in making sure everything gets done that you miss that we're there to minister to people. That it's not just about cutting someone's sheetrock or pulling up their floors, but it's about asking them, can I pray with you about something? And can I help you in the hurt and pain you're going through in this? And can I have empathy for you? And I realize, man, what you're going through is really heartbreaking. And I've already watched this with some folks, and I've had to talk with some of our leaders. In fact, I had a talk with one of them yesterday where I asked him, now, I know your calling. I know you have an evangelistic heart. I know you have a heart to pray and minister to people. Are you doing that? And he said, not so much. I'm doing it, but not like I ought to be. I'm getting real busy with making sure there's enough work for everybody, and I'm missing the fact that there's a person standing in front of me who needs Jesus. See? And Peter was losing perspective here. He doesn't see the cross. He can't even recognize that that's what's going to happen. Now, we give Peter a little grace on this because this is before it all happened, right? But yet it's still a good picture for us. And there are lots of people doing relief. Understand that. There's lots of organizations. Some of them aren't even Christian at all. And they're doing relief work. But we are salt and light. And this is true no matter where you are, no matter what you're doing. You have a calling in life. Whatever you do, whatever your job is, understand something. You have been strategically placed in the place where you are to be used by God, to be a witness for him, to declare the cross, Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, that doesn't mean you go in and you carry a cross with you and you beat people over the heads with it, okay? But it does mean you are there being a witness and looking for opportunity to love people and to show them who Jesus is. And I can be guilty of getting very busy and missing that. And I venture to say you can too. And here's how Jesus handled Peter when Peter said, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." He turned to Peter, said to him, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me. You're not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men." He rebukes Peter because he's allowing Satan to lead him down a path from the Lord, from his teachings. Isn't it amazing how at one moment Peter is having revelation? Peter is Mr. Spiritual. You know, I am sure when Peter said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God," and Jesus said that to him, and Peter said that, and Jesus said, "Flesh and blood hasn't revealed it to you, but my Father is in heaven." I am positive Peter poked John and said, "You hear that?" I have no doubt that he began to think, "Wow, I'm having revelation." And when Jesus started talking like this, he thought, "Let me straighten you out, Jesus. Let me just tell you the truth here. Remember, I'm the one that gets revelation, remember?" And Jesus says to him, "Get behind me, Satan." I'm sure Peter was like, "What? Satan? What?" But when he's distracted by his own thinking and by satanic thinking, he has good intentions. Listen, let's think about this humanly, right? Humanly speaking, Peter is saying, "Hey, wait a minute. Wait a minute, Jesus. It would be better that you stayed alive." Now, humanly speaking, in our logical minds, that seems to make sense. Think about it. You may have even struggled with that very thing in your own mind, like, couldn't God have done this differently? Why did Jesus have to die? I certainly thought that at times. But this was God's plan from the ages. Because of his love for the world and because he knows the best way to do things. You see, we need to be led of the Spirit. Not of our own wisdom, not of our own flesh. And when we build on this foundation, now we'll go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We build on this foundation that Paul says has been laid, the foundation of Jesus Christ. When you build it with wood, hay, or straw, it will burn up. It will not last. But when you build it with precious stones, gold, silver, it will last and make it through the fire. Because you see, gold, silver, and precious stones, they're permanent, right? There's a beauty to them. There's value to them. And they're hard to obtain. You don't just find them laying around the top of the ground. But yet wood, hay, and stubble, you know, we can get that almost anywhere. They're easy to attain. They're cheap. They're ordinary. Even to some degree, they're ugly. I mean, think about it. Hay, you know, and they're passing and temporary. And the Christian or the church that is built on a poor foundation will not stand the fiery trials that come. And so Paul then goes on and uses some other illustrations. One of them is that you're the temple of God. He says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? And if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." The Christian is the temple of God. The church of Jesus Christ is the temple of God. And what that means is the Spirit of God is dwelling in them. That we are, corporately and individually, we are the dwelling place of Christ. You are the only one who has Christ in you, religiously. Muslims do not have Christ in them. Buddhists do not have Christ in them. Nor any other weird cult belief. None of them have Christ. You have Christ if you've been born again. And this is what it is to be born again, that you have submitted your life to God, you have invited Jesus Christ to come in, and he comes in and he dwells in your heart through faith. You believe that God raised Jesus from the dead, you confess with your mouth that he is Lord, and you are born again. And if you do not yet know the Lord today, at the end of this service, I'm going to give you the opportunity to open your heart and pray and receive Jesus Christ today. And my prayer And the prayer of every Christian in this room is that you will take that step of faith and receive him, because he loves you and he wants a relationship with you. And he wants it so badly he died for you. And so Paul says defiling the temple of God was a very serious offense. And when you think about the defiling of the actual temple, that was serious. And he's saying the same thing of that in the church. Now, many people have taught this to believe it's speaking of the individual Christian. But I don't see that. This is not talking about the individual who struggles with sin, but it's talking about defiling or eroding the foundation of the church. Remember the context of what we're talking about. The foundation is Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. And the eroding of that is something that God is not going to be pleased with. And that is done by so many people with false teaching and false gospels. And I, as your shepherd, the under-shepherd of our great shepherd, Jesus Christ, have to warn you about these things. There are some out there who are teaching things and they're calling themselves evangelical Christians. You see, there used to be a separation. There used to be where you had the evangelical Christian world, and it was pretty much sound theologically. I know that sounds very definitive, right? Somewhat pretty much. But there was more theological soundness to it until the last, I'd say, 10 years has really gotten bad. Because now, under what is still considered evangelical Christianity, you have teachers who are coming forward and saying such things as the virgin birth is not an essential doctrine to believe in for salvation. I'm sorry, but you are pulling one of the foundations out of the gospel. You can't do that. And if you do that, I'm going to call that person in that situation a false teacher and heretical teaching. That's what it is. And God says that he will deal with those things. And the thing you need to realize that some who call themselves Christians are just plain phonies. They are. You may not believe that. There are some, you know, they get into watching Christian TV and they say, oh, well, but they mean well and there's so many good things that they're trying to do. Listen, I know people who are heathens who watch this and think it's the funniest thing in the world. They make jokes about us because that's what they see as what is represented as Christianity. It's false teaching. There are false, not all of it, don't misunderstand. There's some good Christian teaching on TV and on radio. We have a radio station, you can listen to that, The Bridge. But there is so much out there that's just not good and not true. And we need to be discerning. And the way that we understand is, do they teach the foundational truths? Are they in the place where they teach Jesus Christ and him crucified? Again, there's this easy teaching gospel out there that's saying, oh, you don't have to worry about the cross or hell or repentance or any of those things. Listen, you need to be concerned with those things. They're biblical. Hell. There's a man that's taught recently that there is no hell. A pastor of a very large church claiming he's an evangelical Christian. He's, by the way, the same one who talks about the virgin birth that way. These things are foundational things. And we have the Spirit of God. We have the Spirit of God dwelling in us. And this is what makes a real Christian. Not a title or a denomination or what church you go to, but a vibrant relationship with Jesus Christ because his Spirit dwells inside us. That's what it's all about. The life in the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, being led by the Spirit. And in that, then, we receive the wisdom of God. Notice verse 18. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. Now we look back at the illustration of Peter, and Peter was easily deceived in his understanding. And that's a good lesson for us, to realize that if Peter can be deceived, then we could be deceived. The Corinthians were being deceived. That's why Paul is writing this book, this letter to them, because he wants them to follow him and not follow this deception. He wants them to follow Jesus Christ and the foundational truths. They were deceived about about who, what Christian leadership was really about. And they elevated Christian leaders and put them in superstar sort of focus. Do we see this at all today? As we see churches that are elevating one pastor and making him, you know, the pastor over five different locations and you know, pastoring huge churches and it's a superstar mentality. You know, my question is, what happens when that guy dies? What happens to that church? You know what they've got to do? They've got to raise up another superstar. Listen, every man that stands in a pulpit, puts his pants on just like you and I do, they're men. I know some of these men who are pastors of mega churches. And I listen, there's some of them that would just like, they don't even understand why they're pastors of mega. They don't even know how it happened. They're clueless. But I know them. They're men. They're flawed. We're all flawed. Don't elevate a man. That's what Paul is teaching the Corinthians. Don't lift men up. You know, and don't look to me. Don't elevate me. Oh, Pastor Chris, oh, you know. Listen, you start flattering me, I immediately get my antenna up. I'm like wondering, man, you don't know me if you're saying that about me. Talk to my wife and kids. They'll tell you. It's not about a man. I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. God has just allowed me to understand his word and to teach it to you. That's it. There's nothing greater about me. Every one of us are brothers and sisters in Christ. The Corinthians were deceived, and they would be deceived about many things. And Paul says this is carnal. He had talked to them previously in this chapter we read and studied last time about carnal Christianity. They were deceived about the wisdom of this world and the wisdom of God. And he's going to talk to them about a lot more deception as time goes on. Paul's going to talk to them about suing each other and how they're deceived in that way, how they're deceived with dealing with the communion table and how they handle the communion table and sexual immorality that's taking place in their midst. So many issues in this church, but the main reason that they are messed up and deceived and have these issues is their foundation was shaky. They weren't founded on Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. If their foundation were Jesus Christ and him crucified, these other things would clear up. And as you get mixed up doctrinally, or you lose your focus or your perspective, come back to the cross. Come back to Jesus Christ and him crucified. And it brings everything else into focus. And they were dependent on worldly wisdom. And Paul will tell them again, if someone thinks he's wise, they need to become a fool for Christ. And this is when you really become wise, when you submit to Jesus Christ. That's the wisest decision you can ever make in your life. If you haven't made it yet, again, I'm going to give you that chance in a few minutes. The book of Proverbs gives us the wisdom of the Word of God and how what a treasure it is and how we should invest daily into it. In Proverbs chapter 3, you don't need to turn there, just listen carefully. It says, happy is the man who finds wisdom, the man who gains understanding, for her proceeds are better than the profits of silver, and her gain than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies, and all the things you may desire cannot compare with her. Proverbs chapter 2, verse 1 says, my son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding. Yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as a hidden treasure, then you will understand and fear the Lord, the fear of the Lord, and find the knowledge of God. You see, we need God's wisdom. And when you realize that Paul has been writing to them about wisdom, you can see the connection. The Corinthians were trying to build their church by man's wisdom, the wisdom of the world. And they needed to depend on the wisdom found in the Word of God. And the Lord says to them again in verses 19 and 20, he says, he catches the wise in his own craftiness, and the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. He's quoting here out of Psalm 94 and Job 5, where Paul is reinforcing the importance of wisdom. You know, I was looking at an illustration of this in the scriptures in 2 Kings chapter 5. You might remember this story. There was a man named Naaman, a commander of the army of the Syrians. He was this great Syrian leader, but he had leprosy. He was a leper. The Syrians had had some conflict with the Israelis, and so they were wanting to somehow maybe make amends or do something. One of the Israelis had been taken captive, a girl from the land of Israel. She was waiting on Naaman's wife. And the king of Syria said and sent a letter to the king of Israel and sent Naaman down with a payment and said, listen, if you will heal Naaman, then we'll have peace, in essence. Heal him of his leprosy. And the king of Israel was dumbfounded. He's like, what am I supposed to do? Am I God that I should be able to heal a man? I can't heal this man. And look how he's looking to pick a fight with me. He thinks that he sent Naaman down there in order to prove that he can't do anything, and that can be that much more problems between their nations. But Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king was upset. The king had torn his clothes. And he sent and said, why have you torn your clothes? Let him come to me, and they shall know there's a prophet in Israel. So they sent Naaman down to Elisha with his horse and his chariot. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh will be restored, and you shall be clean. And Naaman became furious. And he said, indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. You know, he's going to come to me and do it my way, Naaman said. He's going to do it the way the world would want him to do it. I want him to do it this way. Worldly wisdom. And he said, are not Abana and Pharpah, the rivers of Damascus, better than the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? I don't want to go to that dirty Jordan River. So he turned and went away in a rage, thinking he knew better, but he still walked away with leprosy, didn't he? He had it all down in his mind. I don't need this. I'm going to be healed my way. Well, he had some wise servants who came to him and said, my father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more when he says to you, just wash and be clean? So he went and dipped 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. You see, Naaman thought he was so wise that he knew better, but only the way of God would allow him to be healed. And many people think they know better than God. They will say, I can come to the Lord however I want. No, you have to come to the Lord at the cross. There's no other way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. And as Christians, we need to continually come back to the Lord that way. He knows the thoughts of the wise. You know, I think of the story in Genesis when Abraham came to Abimelech and said, told him his wife was his sister. And Abimelech was going to take her, Sarah, who was probably in her 60s at the time, maybe even older, he was going to take her into his harem. Imagine how good looking she had to be for him to want her in his harem at 65 years old. Amazing. But in his own thoughts, Abimelech was going to take her into his harem until the Lord spoke to him and said, you touch her, you're a dead man. Now there's a word from the Lord. You see, his own wisdom said, I want her in my harem. But God said, no. But you see, sometimes people don't even listen to that. In these two stories, with Naaman and with Abimelech, they did listen and God did a work. Paul reinforces this point of worldly wisdom, which was found also in 1 Corinthians 1:18. We studied this in detail, 18 through 25, that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. It doesn't make sense. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. As it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since the wisdom of God, in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message to save those who believe. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So he says, let no one boast in men in 1 Corinthians 3. For all things are yours. You've got it all. You've got the Spirit. You have him dwelling in you. You are the temple of God. You don't need to focus on men or boast in men, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present. All are yours. And you're Christ's. And Christ is God's. And Jesus Christ and him crucified is the foundation. And our dependence needs to be on the Spirit of God, not on men. It needs to be on the wisdom of God, not the wisdom of men. And we need to realize that we have the Spirit dwelling in us and that he wants to work through us. And in personal application, my question to you today is, are you living your life with the sure foundation in front of you? Are you looking to the cross? Are you looking to the wisdom of the Spirit of God, or are you looking to your own wisdom or worldly wisdom? Every one of us can be like Peter. We can be like Naaman. We can be prideful, and we can think we know. But let me exhort you to seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. For his ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts. They're higher than our ways. They're higher than our thoughts. But he wants to show us. He wants to reveal to us his way. If we'll yield and submit and let him. Let's bow our hearts.